Again. It's so nice to see everybody here again, be together again. So important that we gather as a people. Last week was just a small microcosm of what it means not together. I'm sure felt that. If you're a believer, I'm sure you felt that. It's important for us together. But as we go into Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 13 through 17 primarily. As you're turning there, I'd ask you, why are you a Christian? Now, obviously, I'm speaking to those in this room today who profess to be Christians or profess to be believers. So why are you that? Well, in light of Ephesians chapter 2, you might say that you are saved by grace through faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Alone. So by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person of Christ alone. And you'd be right. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, which we looked at. What if I pose the question in another way, which is also in light of Ephesians chapter 2? Why are you a Christian and not a Jew? Of course, with that, I'm making an assumption that most of you are not from Jewish descent or from the nation itself of Israel. If you are here today, that's great. But the assumption from really Paul's point in Romans chapter 9 through 11 is that most Christians are actually Gentiles. But back to my question. If you're a believer, why are you classified as a Christian and not classified as a Jew? In the earlier days of redemptive history, that's what Gentiles actually would do. They would become Jews. I use that term a lot, redemptive history. And what I mean by that is the history of how God has redeemed a people for himself. And so he has a history, and we find that in the Bible. It's a redemption story, and so we call it the history of redemption. If I were to teach American history, as Donald Walsh does, is he here today? I don't know if he's, nope. As any good Irishman would, which he is, I might pick a number of ways to do that, to teach American history. I might teach through the various wars in succession, starting with the War of Independence, and then the Civil War, and then the World War I and World War II, Vietnam War, all of that. And we could sort of trace the country and how it moves through that. Or we could look at the succession of presidents and see how our country has developed through a succession of presidents. Or we might, you know, do it by looking at various policies that were adopted over the years or enacted. And we could see sort of the development and growth of our nation through that. Redemption history is the same in a sense. We could choose a number of approaches. The best is through the covenants. That's the very best way to understand the story of redemption. And so you have the covenant of redemption, which is before time, and then you have the Adamic and the Noahic and then the Abrahamic and Mosaic and Davidic, and then finally the new covenant. Through those covenants, we can trace God's work to redeem or to save a people for himself. And so that's covenant theology. Or we might narrow it down really to just the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The Old Covenant being mediated through Moses, the New Covenant being mediated through the person of Jesus Christ. And so the Old Covenant was essentially a covenant of works, but not just for Adam, but for a nation. While the New Covenant is a covenant of grace for all who believe, right? Regardless if you're Jew or Gentile. Anyway, I use the term redemptive history a lot, and I don't always explain what it is. That's essentially what it is. It's the history of how God has redeemed a people for himself. As I said, in the earlier days of redemptive history, before the new covenant, in order to be numbered among God's people, as a Gentile, you would have to become a Jew. Now, John Melton told me the story of his father, his father's conversion to Christ. He's here, actually. I won't try to draw attention to him. I got permission for this. But John's dad was converted primarily through reading the scriptures. Imagine that, just reading the scriptures. He came to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ and was saved through that. What he came to believe about himself was that he was now no longer really a Gentile, but a member of true Israel. And so that's correct. That's good theology. That's also what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 9 through 11. All those who believe the gospel are now true Israel. And so what did John's father do? Well, he went out and do what you normally would do, and that is buy a yarmulke. What else would a member of the true Israel wear on their head? That's a true story And I did get permission for that. But under the old covenant, Gentiles would literally, through circumcision and other things, now I'm not advocating for us all going out and buying yarmulkes. The deacons aren't going to be standing at the east end of the church this morning and hand out yarmulkes as we depart. But under the old covenant, Gentiles would literally, through circumcision and other things, become Jews, essentially. And this was anticipated, actually, under the old covenant. It was expected that the nations would hear. And so we get that from the Abrahamic covenant. The nations would hear the gospel. They would hear the truth of who God is through the nation of Israel, and they would come. And so in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, I will make, God speaking to Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. In you, all the families of the earth, of all the nations, will be blessed. There are examples of this, of Israel blessing the nations in the Old Testament. We have Ruth, the Moabite, and Rahab, the harlot. And if you remember our study of Jonah, we had the sailors who threw him over the edge. And then we have the evil Ninevites. The temple also assumed the very same thing. Dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, Solomon assumes the Gentiles are going to come to the temple and worship God. And so he asks God, when they come, to hear their prayers and answer them. Isaiah 55 assumes that the nations are going to join Israel in the worship of their God. The sons of Korah and Psalm 87 speak of the same thing. Even after the return from captivity in Zechariah chapter 8, we see that the rebuilding of the temple means the Gentiles can once again, because the temple is being built, Gentiles can once again gather at the temple and bring their worship and their prayers to God. So it's really a very beautiful story. The thread of redemptive history is romantic and unexpected at many turns, but just beautiful. But that question, Christian or Jew, was a bit of an open one once we get into the New Testament. The early church was wrestling with this. The Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 tries to understand what would be required of a Gentile who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. Must he come through Israel? Must he become a Jew? And so must he be circumcised? What did they decide? No, circumcision was not required. And so a Gentile was not required to become a Jew in order to be considered a Christian. They understood that a Christian is something altogether new. He is not essentially a Jew or a Gentile. And that's where Paul is taking us in this section of Ephesians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. What was all that stuff about redemptive history and covenant theology and Jews and Gentiles? Well, Ephesians chapter 2 answers that with the doctrine of reconciliation. The doctrine of reconciliation is the fruition of God's work through redemptive history. And it's one of the most majestic, beautiful, real-life portraits of where all of this history is going. And here's a statement I want you to hear, and I think I put it in your outlines, and hold on to as we work through the entirety of this section. Christ crucified has brought into being nothing less than a new reconciled race that is reconciled within itself and reconciled to its creator. That's really the main argument in these verses that really start back in verse 11. But this is something that the previous covenants and redemptive history could not accomplish. Only in Christ and only through the new covenant can this happen. So let me say it again. Christ crucified, I may have said it differently, a bit differently in the outline, but Christ crucified has brought into being nothing less than a new reconciled race that is reconciled within itself and reconciled to its creator. So bear that in mind. God's plan for redemptive history that culminates in the new covenant, in this grand picture of reconciliation, assumes this. It's that comprehensive. You can't be reconciled to God, but not be reconciled to your fellow brother or sister. Neither can you be reconciled to your fellow brother or sister and not be reconciled to God. The gospel, Jesus Christ, ties the two together. Absolutely beautiful. So with that, where are we going? A snapshot a bit of Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22, and verses 11 through 12, Paul asks us to remember our previously unreconciled state. We were far from God, strangers and aliens to both he and his covenants, and consequently unreconciled then to one another. In verse 13, which is where we start today, Paul begins to introduce us to this doctrine of reconciliation with a metaphor. And it's a spatial metaphor or a geographic metaphor. I think you can hear it far off, but now near. So verse 11 through 12 is far off. Verse 13 is brought near. In verses 14 through 16, Paul first talks about Jesus as the means of our reconciliation to God and to each other, and then works into another metaphor describing our reconciliation to one another. This time it's not spatial, but it's one from creation. Christ has made one new man. In verse 17, Paul comes back to Jesus and how this reconciliation is actually brought to us, how our reconciliation is made between us and God, and then consequently between one another. And then in verses 18 through 22, which we'll begin, Lord willing, next week, we have a couple of pictures of what this true Israel, this one new man that is made up of Jews and Gentiles, it's not a merger, but it's one new man, what this looks like. So I'm not sure, we'll be there a couple of weeks, probably. So Ephesians is an incredible book. But we begin today with verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of the cross. And so we hear contrast, much like we heard before. Today's contrast is, but now you have been brought near. What was the contrast we heard before in Ephesians chapter 2? Does anyone remember? You were dead in your sins, but God made us alive together in Christ. Good, everyone's listening. So we were dead in our sins, but God made us alive together with Christ. That was like a month ago, wasn't it? Incredible. But now it's we were far off, but now have been brought near. But remember that Paul is primarily writing to Gentiles. So why were they far off? Well, verses 11 through 12 explains that to us. And I think the metaphor is pretty obvious. We were in a previous place. That's what the word actually means, far off. It's one word, but it means in a distant place, to be at a distance or to be removed from. So in what way were we at a distance from God or removed from him? We could rightfully point to God's transcendence and in that he is far from us, that God is other than us. He's unique to us. He's profoundly unique to all of creation, really. God is far off. Israel, or Isaiah 57:15 says, God is the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. In contrast, we are on earth. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And we could think, or that man could think, that he could possibly build a home for God is a bit presumptuous. Because God is transcendent. He is far away from us, very, very far from us, different than us. That's what Paul is talking about here in Ephesians. He's not talking about the transcendence of God, and so by consequence, he's far from us, but rather is pointing to us and how we are far from God. And sin is what makes us far from God. We can see that in a number of ways throughout the scriptures, and I think this was in the outline that you had last week to look at while we didn't gather together, but we are far off in our thoughts. Psalm 10:4, in the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All of his thoughts are, there is no God. As Christians, we probably don't think of God as often as we should, but I'm sure all of us think of God when we wake up in the morning and before we go to bed. And throughout the day, we do probably think of God at various points. Can you imagine living a life where you think nothing of God? You rise in the morning with no thoughts of God. You go to bed in the evening with no thoughts of God. An awful life. We're awful far off in our affections. Isaiah 29:13, their hearts are far from me. Again, how offensive and ridiculous to not love the one who has created you, and not just you, but everything that you are and everything that you do and everything you hope to be, everything that you love. Talk about rebellion. We are far off from him morally. Psalm 119:150, they are far from your law. Man apart from Christ has decided that he has a, a law unto himself, determining right and wrong for himself. The bottom line is the unsaved man is far from God, not merely because God is transcendent, because apart from Christ, we are so utterly sinful. And so the God who does draw near to the humble, we see that in the scriptures, the God who is close to the contrite, we see that. The God who comes near the brokenhearted and the crushed in spirit is the God who declares that apart from Christ, we are far from him. Now the contrast, but now what? Those who were far off, but now have been brought near. Fascinating thing about that phrase, brought near, is that's actually one word, but it's a word we get for our word proselyte. Proselyte means someone who is being converted or drawn, right? Conversion. So proselyte is one who has been brought near. Under the old covenant, it was God drawing through Israel and the law. But how does Paul say that man is proselytized under the new covenant by the blood of Christ? And the implications, I think, for how we think about things is far-reaching. It's funny how we typically turn things around. The language we oftentimes use is, have you accepted Jesus Christ? Or have you received Jesus Christ into your heart? But the real issue is not if we've accepted God, but if God has accepted us. The real issue is not if we've received God's Son or if God's Son has received you. That's the real issue, because Christ is not the outcast. Christ is not the outsider. God is not the outsider that must be brought near. We are. He accepts us, and this is what it means to be reconciled to him. To be a Christian is to be brought near to God, reconciled through the blood of the cross. That's what I've referred to maybe in the outline from last week, but also in weeks previous, what I've referred to as vertical reconciliation. When we think of reconciliation, we oftentimes think of it in terms of maybe two friends who are now at odds, and maybe they've been at odds for a very long time, and something has happened, and they're no longer friends, and so they've parted ways, they've become estranged from one another. And then these two former friends who have been estranged decide they're going to come together and work on their issues and work out their problems and make compromises and come together once again. Both have grievances, both have complaints. Reconciliation in that sense is where two parties come together and make compromises. But that's not what Paul is talking about here as he speaks of gospel reconciliation. Only one party between the two has the right to be angry. And so kids, if you're listening, kids, between man and God, who has the right to be angry at the other? Do we have the right to be angry at God? No. Does he have the right to be angry at us? Yes. We're getting so much better at this. It's answering questions. Well, if you have a grievance against God, shame on you. God has never, ever, 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 ever done you wrong. But he does have a grievance against you, and it's just. He has a complaint against you, and it's right. You are the problem because of your sin. With reconciliation, there is that assumption. There is hostility between the two. There are enemies. And verse 16 explains that there's hostility. There's enmity between enemies. In this passage as a whole, man against man is hostile. We have Jew against Gentile, and they are enemies of one another, which we get to next. But here in verse 16, here and in verse 16, where it says, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, the emphasis is on the hostility between man and God. And so the Bible makes that assumption. We are enemies of God. That's the very language we see. Romans chapter 5, verse 10, for while we were enemies, one to whom you are reconciled was your enemy. Colossians 1:21 says we're enemies in our mind. James 4:4 says that our hostility with God is because we've chosen friendship with the world. We are born as enemies of God, declaring that God has no right to rule over us, that we don't want to submit to God, and that we'll fight for our own autonomy. And God is not indifferent to our declaration that he will not be king over us. He responds, I am your enemy, and you are mine. but it's this same God who then brings us near. And these are his terms, by the blood of Christ. There is no other way, there is no other avenue for us to find reconciliation or peace with God. It is by the blood of Christ. And so the picture is the sinner is estranged from God, he's running from God, he's far off from God, and God, through a sovereign act of grace, reconciles the sinner through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And in time, he grabs that sinner, turns that sinner toward him, puts faith into the heart of that sinner, and gives that sinner repentance, and brings that sinner near to him through his Son and the applying work of the Holy Spirit, so that he can be the father of that sinner and he can be the friend of that sinner. And it has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that we do. That's the point here. It's emphatic. It's by the blood of Christ and by the blood of Christ alone. Everything is done. Vertical, horizontal reconciliation is done by the work of Christ on the cross. Through blood. Why blood? Well, because blood symbolizes life. Life is found in the blood. When Paul says that we are brought near by the blood of Christ, he's reminding us and telling us and showing us that gospel reconciliation is not a compromise made between two parties. It's life for life. It's Christ's life for our life. He died so we could live in a new place near God. Reconciliation is giving us a new place to call home. And it's near God, found in the person of Jesus Christ through the work of Jesus Christ alone. And does something else. It makes us also into a new race. So I'm going to read 14 through 16. There's a bit of a segue at the beginning, but beginning in verse 14. For he himself, that's Christ, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down, some translations might read destroyed, broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. The language here is absolutely wonderful. God is not only giving us a new place to call home, but a new race to call our own. For these headings, I'm working off of the metaphors. The first, as I said, was spatial. The second is born out of creation, or maybe it's ethnicity. Christ has made us a new ethnic. Just as our vertical reconciliation is accomplished through the work of Christ, so too is the horizontal one that we have with one another. But Paul begins again with Christ. That first phrase of verse 14 is important. Jesus is our peace. It's a segue between the vertical reconciliation and the horizontal reconciliation that we're going to talk about now. But they're united. It's not only a segue between the two. Jesus is our peace. It's not just a segue between vertical and horizontal. It ties the two necessarily to each other. So what does Paul mean that Jesus is our peace? Let me ask it this way. What were the terms of peace between God and man under the old covenant? Obedience, right? Perfect obedience to the law of God. But Israel could not do that, and that was the point of the law. It pointed to another that would come and could keep the law perfectly. It pointed to Christ. So the law, in that sense, was a schoolmaster. The law was a pedagogue, leading us to Christ by showing us that we could not keep the law. We could not meet the conditions for peace between us and God. And so what that failed nation of Israel clearly could not do was intended then to make them look forward to and look out for this true Israel that was coming, that they were told was coming, who would do it all for us perfectly, and that's Jesus. That's what Jesus did for us. He came as the true Israel, and he kept the law. He fulfilled the law for us. That's important to remember as we work our way through this. Christ fulfilled the law. That's what he said in Matthew 5, verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law and prophets. In this, he earned the righteousness that we needed to be at peace with God. He had to clear out the enmity, which was our unrighteousness, and so he kept the law perfectly that by faith that righteousness might be imputed to us. He also died our penalty for breaking the law. Therefore, we could be declared innocent, also declared righteous and declared innocent by the work of Christ. So Christ is our peace through the cross. He earns righteousness for us and pays the guilty's penalty, clearing the field that once stood of enmity, that once stood between us and God. He took away all barriers between us and God, making peace for us through the cross in his flesh. And that's what was symbolized, the tearing of the temple veil when he died. And that is applied to us all, not by working, not by becoming righteous, but by faith, by grace, through faith in Christ and his work. But that vertical peace extends, as I said, out from us. If we could go back into the first century and see the type of enmity that existed between Jew and Gentile, it would make many of the racial conflicts that we see going on today seem quite tame. Now, we mentioned this a few weeks ago, so I won't go into all of the different ways that this hostility was showing itself, but he calls it a dividing wall of hostility. Josephus tells us that there were granite signs within the temple that had dire warnings on them. And so one of them was discovered, and it says something to this effect. No man of another race is to enter within the fence and enclosure of the temple. Whoever is caught will have only himself to thank for the death which follows. The Jews were not a seeker-friendly church. But to emphasize how deep this division was and remained between the Jews and the Gentiles, this was true not just of Gentiles, but also Gentile proselytes. This was also true of Gentiles who had been brought near through circumcision to God. They could not cross that barrier. Only if you had Jewish blood could you enter in past those signs. But the sign, that's just an illustration. That's not what Paul is talking about when he says that Jesus tore down the dividing wall of hostility. He's talking about the law. And Paul says Jesus broke down the dividing wall in his body. I think I mentioned before, another translation might be, he destroyed it. He destroyed the law that stood between Jew and Gentile. Now that's going to sound confusing because I just read from Matthew chapter 5 where it says that Jesus did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill it. So how does he not abolish it, but still destroy it? How does he destroy it, but not abolish it? Let me ask you this. Does Jesus do away with, you shall have no other gods before me? Does he do away with, you shall not commit murder? You shall not commit adultery? No, what he tore down were the laws, what's being spoken of here, what he tore down were the laws that distinguished Jew from Gentile. And before we say what those are, we must say that God erected that law. It was not meant, intended to be one of hostility, but he did make the law that stood between Israel and Gentile. Why? For at least two reasons. First, it would maintain the Jewish line through which the Messiah would one day come by marking off Israel and setting them apart. It would keep them, keep that Jewish line and maintain it. Second, it was a shadow and a type of the salvation that was come in Christ. And that's really where we're going to hear next. But so it's laws, when Paul talks about the wall that was torn down, it's the laws that distinguished Jew from Gentile, which is what? The first one we think of is what? The distinguished Jews from Gentiles. The very first one we think that marks off the difference between a Jew and a Gentile. Circumcision, right? Listen to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Jesus fulfills circumcision in his death and therefore tears it down. In Colossians 2:11, Paul pictures Jesus' death as a circumcision. Christ's death was a cutting off of the stubborn, stiff-necked body of flesh. And so under the old covenant, physical circumcision marked off a person as a Jew, as a member of the people who were in covenant with God, but by the new birth in Jesus Christ, Christ is what marks us off. Christ is what identifies us as a people who have been brought near to God. And it's through the cross. Another example would be priesthood and the temple sacrifices. Jesus is the high priest. Priests under the old covenant offered the blood of animals to cover the sins of the people yearly. Jesus, as the high priest, lays down his life perfectly, a perfect sacrifice once for all the sins of all of God's people. And so his own life, through the cross, he tore down those dividing walls. And so all of those regulations that God erected to distinguish Israel from all the other nations, those were fulfilled in Jesus Christ through the cross. He tore them down so that now there is no distinguishing between the Jew and the Gentile. There is no distinction. Think of it like this. When Jesus is crucified, as I just mentioned, the temple veil is torn down to show that man now has access to God through Jesus Christ and nothing else. Jesus does the same thing with the regulations that distinguish between a Jew and a Gentile, but he might create one new person. Paul is saying that Jesus has made something altogether new. In 1 Corinthians 10:32, Paul sort of leads us to think this way. He says, "Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church." There are three races of people he lists there: Jews, Gentiles, and the church. And so everything that Paul is saying here about the creation of one new man is absolutely glorious. William Hendrickson, in fact, titles Ephesians as a letter to the church glorious. It's about this beautiful thing that God has done in the person of Jesus Christ, tearing down hostility between us and him and us and one another. And here is the glory of all of that. The church is not the transformation of Gentiles into Jews under the old covenant, nor is it taking the best of the Jewish world and the best of the Gentile world and bringing them together in some sort of compromise. It's actually something brand new. It's a people that spans redemptive history, but a people that are made beautifully clear under the new covenant. We're actually a new race of people. And so do you hear how utterly ridiculous that makes racial division in the church sound? The most obvious implications here is that racial division. It doesn't matter really if we're talking about racist attitudes towards other races of people or sinful policies and programs that try to create race-based equity. One of the saddest things about the social justice movement is that it has crept its way into the church, where believers should be reveling in the true glory of the church. The church says, you want to see equality? You want to see where unity thrives and flourishes? Here it is, in all of its brilliant, glorious splendors. All those in Christ are one new race of people. There are different tongues, and there are different nations, and there are different skin colors, and there are differences. We don't deny those differences in the church with statements like, "I don't see color." Instead, we celebrate the differences. We celebrate the different tongues. We celebrate the different nations. We celebrate the different skin colors through our unity in Christ by saying, yes, there are differences, but they no longer divide here. The gospel has united us. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for Jews and Gentiles. And it makes a mockery of the world's made-up solutions. And so how dare the church ever turn back to worldly solutions to try to accomplish what God in his word says is already accomplished in the church? How dare the church ever turn back to fool's gold? We're a new race. No Jew, no Gentile, no slave, no free, no male, no female. We're a new reconciled within, living in a new place that is reconciled to God. This applies to all sorts of divisions. Nothing should divide us. That's how powerful the gospel is. Into every reconciliation meeting between various peoples that I have to go, I almost always say to Sunny that I'm not worried about it, We have the gospel, and so we have hope. And so by the end of this meeting, because they're both believers, they're both going to be reconciled. I don't always believe it that strongly, and so I stress and I doubt and I stay up nights worrying about it and what to say and how to do it. And when I do that, I'm saying that the power of sin is greater than the power of the gospel. When I do that, I believe a lie. So I'll work on being more hopeful, but we all have to work at being more biblically faithful. The dissensions in your heart toward other believers betrays the gospel. Even if you're right and they're wrong, even if you need to forgive and they need forgiving, it's rarely that pure. But even so, dissensions in your heart towards other believers betrays the gospel, and it muddies the glory of the church. You're of a fellow race with all believers. And so just like Jesus removed any reason for there to be hostility between us and God, he's removed every reason for there to be hostility between man and man. He's removed all the enmity. He's paid for all those sins, even the ones that are committed against you. He's paid for them. And so as you enter into situations like that, we remember that. And we let the gospel lead the way and unite us. With that in our minds, nothing should divide us. And so again, you can't be reconciled to God but not be reconciled to one another. Can't be reconciled to one another but not be reconciled to God. That's just how comprehensive gospel reconciliation actually is. Let it rule in your hearts. So how is this miracle applied to us? And this is very quick. Verse 17, how does peace between man and God and peace between man and man actually come to us? Well, it comes through preaching. Verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. Paul is quoting actually Isaiah 57 here. And in Isaiah 57, you quoted it earlier, where God talks about how he's high and holy and lifted up and he's far away. Also says that he's angry with his people. And although he's struck them and although he's punished them, he's going to place praise upon their lips. And then that's where we get to this verse. Isaiah 57:19. Peace, peace to those who are far and to the near, says the Lord. Peace to the far and peace to the near. Paul takes this to demonstrate that whether you're far off or whether you are near, Jew or Gentile, you've needed and had peace preached to you. Who's doing the preaching in this verse? And he preached peace. Who's the one who is preaching? It's Jesus. It's Jesus came and preached to us. How? Well, he certainly came and preached at his incarnation. That's what the angels proclaimed. Glory to God in the highest on earth, peace among those with whom he is well pleased. As we've seen also, he's accomplished peace. So peace has been proclaimed, peace has been accomplished on the cross. But Paul doesn't say Christ proclaimed peace. He doesn't say that Christ has accomplished peace in this verse. He says he preached peace. And so in one sense, that's true of every time the gospel is preached. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer, you are hearing the gospel of peace. And in one sense, because this is Christ's word and because the Holy Spirit, I pray, is working through me even now as I preach, that you are hearing the gospel of peace. In that sense, Jesus is preaching to you. 2 Corinthians 2:15, Paul says this, for we, gospel ministers, are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. And so Paul is saying Christ is preaching peace every time he preaches. But I think Paul here is being more specific. Paul's not talking about this larger group of those who are being saved and those who are perishing, but all hear the same message of peace. Paul is talking about those who can say, Jesus is my peace. And so what he's talking about really is the effectual call or the inward call. What is the effectual call? It's the gracious work of the Spirit whereby he causes us to embrace freely Christ as he's offered to us in the gospel. So there's a twofold gospel presentation. There's an outward call, which I am doing right now, and there's an inward call. the Spirit preaches. Or, as it says here, Jesus preaches. In John 10, we saw this. When he brought out all his own, so this is Jesus speaking of himself as the good shepherd, when he brought out all his own into the field, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Only those who know his voice follow him. John 10, 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never, ever perish. If you're a believer, if you have peace with God, Jesus preached to you. When you believed, it was Jesus preaching to you. At that moment, when you believed, it was Jesus preaching directly to you. Maybe your mother shared the gospel with you, or a neighbor shared the gospel, or your father, or a friend, or an aunt, or whatever it might be. Or maybe you're sitting in a church like this, and a pastor or a preacher was declaring the gospel, and you heard it, and you believed. They were giving you the outward call, but if you believed, it was Jesus preaching to you. At that moment, it was as if you were a one-person congregation, and Jesus was preaching just to you from his personal pulpit. That is absolutely stunning to consider that if we have believed, it's because Jesus in time preached the gospel to us. And he said, come to me, all you who are weary of your sin, and I will give you a new place to call home, and I will give you a new race to call your own. Absolutely amazing. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this is the one you need to hear preaching. I am giving you the outward call this morning. And what I'm saying is that Jesus Christ is God, and that he came in accord with a previous covenant or agreement that he made with his Father, that he would come and take on flesh and live here on our earth, in our world. And he would live it perfectly. Perfectly obeying the law, acquiring all righteousness. And he would die on the cross for the sins of all those who would come to him and believe, paying their penalty for them. And he was raised 3 days later. 40 days after that, he ascended to the throne where he sits now and he rules over all. That is a message that you must believe. That is your only way for peace to be made between you and God. And that is where you need to start. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is what you must believe. And if you'd like to talk more about that, I would love to spend the afternoon doing that, just that. For us as believers, glory in the work of reconciliation that Christ has done. He has brought you near and made you into a new race of people, and we should glory in that and celebrate that every time we get together. We can do that in two applications. First, worship, I guess, three, but the next, preach the gospel. Make the outward call to others who are far off from God. It's through the gospel that Christ preaches the inward call to those that the Father has already given him. So when you're preaching the gospel, when you're sharing with others, if they are the ones who the Father has given to the Son, it might be at that moment that they hear Christ's voice and they follow him. Secondly, preach the gospel to yourselves. Where you struggle with other believers, that's pretty prevalent these days, where you struggle with other believers, preach the gospel to yourselves and hear that it says any conflict between you and another believer has been removed. And so be united. That's something we're going to continue to pick up on throughout the book of Ephesians, because Paul continues to pick up on that same theme throughout the book of Ephesians, because he knows how vulnerable we are to believing that the power of sin is greater than the power of the gospel. So preach the gospel to yourselves and believe it, and let it rule in your heart. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Ephesians chapter 2, a complex chapter for us to work through. I pray that you would make it all sense to us as only you can. For the unbelievers here this morning, Father, we do pray for them. We do pray that you would save them on this day. And we also pray for us that we would glory in the gospel of reconciliation that much more than we did even before this moment today, that we might bring you glory. In Christ's name we pray.